Today's reading is taken from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 48. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Well, welcome if you joined us since the start of our service. If you've not seen Frozen, I don't know where you've been for the past 10 years. I'd be very surprised if you haven't at least heard that iconic song from the centre of it, Let It Go. And that is the song that Elsa sings after she's fled from the city of Arendelle, where she's had to repress her powers. And as she creates that little kingdom of ice for herself, these are the words that she was singing right at the start of that clip. No right, no wrong. No rules for me. I'm free. And really captures the mood of our day, doesn't it, that? Don't tell me how to behave. I can be who I want to be. No rules for me. Elsa's kingdom, that's the kind of kingdom I'd want to be part of. And, you know, I think some people, and actually particularly people in churches, actually, think that the message of Frozen is essentially what Jesus came teaching about his kingdom. That Jesus came as this kind of breath of fresh air, in that he was far more relaxed and tolerant than the religion that had come before him. That he was all about accepting people as they are. A couple of weeks ago, I read these words from a popular pastor in the States. He wrote, "Some versions of Christianity draw lines. Jesus drew circles. He drew circles so large and included so many people in his circle that it consistently made religious leaders nervous. And his circle was big enough to include sinners like me." Now, in some ways, on its own, that might sound like a true enough thing to say. But it raises the question, doesn't it? Did Jesus draw any lines? Or in other words, did his kingdom have any standards that people had to meet? Well, you might have noticed a few in that Bible reading we just had. One of the repeated features of Matthew's gospel is Jesus' criticism of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day. And later on in the gospel, he's going to accuse them of laying heavy burdens on people that they weren't willing to carry themselves. They encourage people to go to extreme lengths to keep the law. And so you can understand why some people might have been quite excited by Jesus taking on the authority figures of the day, calling them out for hypocrisy. And could this mean, they might have been wondering, that Jesus has come to say, relax. You don't have to worry about conforming to such impossibly strict standards with me. Come follow me and you can relax. I'm doing away with the religion that's come before. Hashtag inclusive kingdom. Well, it's not surprising, is it, that is what many people want Jesus and his kingdom to be about, lowering the bar, not making demands, because that just plays right into our desire for self-righteousness, doesn't it? It means I don't have to feel guilty. It means I don't have to do the hard thing and repent. You see, I can be righteous as I am, if someone just brings the bar down to where I am already. Well, today we're going to see that Jesus doesn't do that. In fact, he does the opposite. And not only did he draw lines, actually he drew them far clearer than anyone before him had drawn them. And he wanted us to confront our guilt at our failure to come close to them. And yet, I hope we're going to see that is actually precisely what makes his kingdom the most wonderful kingdom to be part of. Here's our first point. Jesus doesn't lower God's perfect standards. Look back to verse 17. Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And far from doing away with the Jewish religion that had come before him, Jesus says he's come to fulfill it. And we've already seen in this gospel how Matthew has gone out of his way to show us lots of ways in which Jesus does that. And remember how it started right at the beginning in chapter 1 with that long genealogy, showing us that Jesus was the promised king of David's line. Now, ever since then, Matthew's been regularly highlighting specific prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus. Here are a few of them. So chapter 1, verse 22, he writes, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophets. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son." Or 2 verse 15, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophets. Out of Egypt I called my son." Or 2:23, "He went and lived in a city called Nazareth. that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. And Christianity is not a cult that branched out of Judaism, taking it in some strange new direction. It is simply the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament foreshadowed. And Jesus says it's not just the prophets that he fulfills. The same is true when it comes to the Old Testament law. Not an iota, not a dot, he says, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. He didn't come to scrap it. And now clearly what he cannot mean by that is that every commandment in the Old Testament law should still be kept by Christians in the same way today. Now, it's not that the church has just conveniently ignored this saying of Jesus for 2,000 years. The Gospels tell us that he himself declared all foods to be clean. And his apostles very clearly said that the sacrificial system, for example, was no longer necessary because Jesus was the true sacrifice that they'd been foreshadowing. Jesus established a new covenant. Not everything is the same. And what Jesus does mean, though, is that the Old Testament loses none of its relevance. Because as he says later on in the Gospel, in chapter 11, not just the prophets, but the law also prophesied about him and his kingdom. Because every part of it still teaches us the same big lessons about God and about what kind of people his kingdom demands. The exact prescriptions might have changed a bit, and you may know there's some debate amongst Christians about to what extent that's the case. We're not going to go into that today. Because really the main point Jesus is making here is that because God remains the same, well, his standards of righteousness are just as high as they've ever been. Now, if you want a reminder of just how high that was, we'll flick forward again to the final verse of our reading. It'll come up on the screen as well, verse 48. Jesus says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." As a paraphrase of Leviticus 19, verse 2, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." That was a summary of what the law demanded. Okay, if you want to live with a holy God in his kingdom, well, then you've got to be perfect like him. God won't settle for anything less. Now, Jesus says his message is the same. He's not come to relax God's demands. That is his big point in this second part of chapter 5. And you can see that from how this section of the Sermon on the Mount is bracketed by two very similar verses. So there's the one we just read at the end of our passage, verse 48, and that is matched by verse 20 towards the beginning, where Jesus says this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, take the strictest, most religious people that you can imagine, and Jesus says you need to be more righteous than that. See, far from lowering the bar of the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus actually wanted to raise it. Because in fact, as outwardly impressive as the scribes and the Pharisees appeared, lowering the bar is actually what they'd done. They'd added 600 of their own extra rules to try to define the law more tightly. And if it sounds like adding more rules would be a raising of the bar, well, Jesus' problem with them was really they were attempting to lower it by making the law keepable. So tick all 600 of their boxes, and you could think of yourself as righteous, and which clearly many of them did. And so they'd missed the central point of the law, which was really to teach us that we're not righteous and that we need a saviour. So the law, it was meant to make them poor in spirit. I remember last week, if you were here, we saw this right at the start of the Sermon on the Mount, that the attitude that was at the heart of Jesus' first descriptions of the blessed person, the person who had received the kingdom, was this kind of attitude. It was those who mourned over their sin and were meek because they recognized how far short they fell. And so now, as he lays out the standards of his kingdom in verses 21 to 47, well, his first aim is to re-raise the bar so that we abandon self-righteousness and humbly come to him for forgiveness. So Jesus doesn't lower God's standards. So point two, be poor in spirit. A couple of weeks ago, I was reading about the history of the high jump. Do you know the world record for the high jump is 2.45 metres, set by this guy, Javier Sotomayor of Cuba in 1993. 2.45 metres is seriously high. I actually got a tape measure out this week just so I could confirm this. It's the height of me standing on tiptoes and reaching my arms as high as I can reach them. This is a pole vault bar. Do you know what the minimum height you need to clear just to qualify for the Olympics in the pole vault is? 5.8 metres. It's well over double the height. Even Javier Sotomayor is never getting close to that. Well, Jesus here picks up on six aspects of the law, and in each case, he wants to show us not only that the bar is higher than we think, it is way higher than we can possibly reach. You see, he won't just let us get away with making these things an easy tick box. So first of all, anger. Back to verse 21. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. So murder, there's a nice low bar, we might think, a box that lots of us could claim to have ticked. But Jesus won't let us get off that easy. Look on to verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So Jesus takes us beyond the action of murder to the roots, to the sinful attitude that lies behind it, anger. Well, there's something none of us can claim to be innocent of. Now, of course, we might protest that some anger is justified, and that's certainly true. Jesus himself was rightly angered about some things. But he's not talking here about a righteous anger at something like injustice. He's talking about a personal anger coming from our own ego. And which of us can really say that we have never been unreasonably angry because of our own pride? Or that we've never cut someone down with our words simply out of spite. Or how about lust? Verse 27. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Adultery, slightly higher bar. Certainly higher than our culture today, where many people would say it's no big deal. Still, though, one that at least some people could claim to have reached. But again, Jesus won't let any one of us feel self-righteous. Verse 28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, do you see, he pinpoints the sinful attitude that may or may not eventually lead to the action of adultery. That the greedy mental craving of something that's not ours. And I don't think I need to quote you any statistics, like, for example, the prevalence of porn use amongst Christians, to persuade you that every one of us in this room is a sexual failure. And so if it's ever come across to you that Christians are self-righteous when it comes to issues of sexual morality, then I'm really sorry, that should never be the case. Affirming what the Bible says is right and wrong sexually doesn't, or at least really shouldn't, mean that we think we're morally superior. And just to pick up one more for the sake of time, how about retaliation then, down in verse 38? You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that was a principle right at the heart of the law. It was meant to ensure that justice was applied in a fair and proportionate way by the proper authorities. But in Jesus' day, as it is in ours, some people were taking it upon themselves to deal out personal retribution. Again, it's something I reckon we've all done at times, isn't it, if we're honest? I reckon we all did it physically as children. I certainly did. You know, my brother walloped me. I walloped him back. Probably do it more verbally or passively aggressively as adults. Actually, as if that wasn't convicting enough, Jesus raises the bar even higher. And these next verses contain some of Jesus' most famous sayings. Turn the other cheek. It says, verse 39, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. The point there is not that we're to somehow kind of masochistically invite them to do it again, but he is saying, don't withdraw yourself from them. Keep loving them, even if that leaves you vulnerable to further mistreatment. That's really hard, isn't it? I mean, much easier just to cut contact with someone when they hurt us. Or go the extra mile. Verse 41. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Going the extra mile is something we might occasionally do for good friends. We find it amazing when random strangers do it. A friend was telling me recently about how someone once found her wallet in the streets and couldn't find her address in it, but found a card for her hairdresser. So called up the hairdresser to ask if they had contact details and then personally came and returned the wallet to her at her workplace. Yeah, that kind of thing it's rare enough that it makes dinner party conversation. But you notice the original context. Jesus is actually talking about going the extra mile, not just for a random stranger, but for someone who mistreats you. I'm not sure I've ever done that, let alone made that my normal practice. See, here's the point. You think you can make it into Jesus' kingdom on your own merits? Well, I'm afraid you've totally misjudged the height of the bar. It's like trying to clear that pole vault without a pole. And that is a problem that needs to be dealt with. Because Jesus says 3 times in our passage that those who don't clear the bar are liable to hell. Those are his words. And I know, I mean, everything within us at that point wants to scream, doesn't it? That's not fair. That's not reasonable. Way too much to ask. Too harsh a punishment. But these are really good standards, aren't they? You know, the reason this world is such a mess, so full of hurt and pain, is because we don't live like this. You know, we should really want a kingdom of really high standards. A couple of reasons I think we tend to think Jesus is being unreasonable here. One is that we're just so desensitized to sin. You know, it's a bit like if you watch enough gory TV, well, over the time you'll become desensitized to blood on screen. We sin so much. We're surrounded by sin so much. We just get used to it, don't we? Start to think it's not so bad. And the other is that we relativize sin. The human race can be so appallingly evil. Haven't we seen examples of that over the last couple of weeks? That much of what we see in the news can make us think, well, relatively, I'm not so bad. But see, Jesus says God is perfect. And to him, sin is always awful. And these standards, they really matter. And here's the thing, you start to think that they don't. If you think that Jesus has lower standards, that he's just more generous and accepting and relaxed, well, then you end up with a far less glorious kingdom and a far less glorious Jesus. Because what makes Jesus so wonderful, it is not that his bar is low. It is that he made himself liable to judgment for our failure to reach it. See, he didn't come to lower the bar. He came to raise us over it by dying for us, for all the ways that we fall short. So anger matters. Lust matters. Loving our enemies really matters. And so to be a Christian, to be a member of the kingdom of heaven, it's not about believing that Jesus affirms us and accepts us for who we are. And it's not about following someone who makes us feel not so bad about ourselves. It's about recognizing that the bar is too high for us. And not because it's unfair, but because we're wretched. It's about seeing that our sin runs incredibly deep, but that Jesus' mercy runs even deeper. It's about being driven to despair at the depths of our sin and then being assured that we have a Saviour who is judged in our place so that he could say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." As we finish, it's important to realise Jesus isn't just driving us to recognise our spiritual poverty here. He's also giving us a vision for the kind of people we should want to be more and more. Again, remember the Beatitudes last week. That first cluster were about having a spirit of repentance, that poverty of spirit. But the second half were about seeking to live in line with that. And in fact, you can see this on the handout if you've got one. Each group of Jesus' commands here through the chapter mirrors the kind of active repentance that he calls for in the second half of the Beatitudes. And we don't have much time to think in depth about each one of these now, but why not just pick one of these challenges of Jesus to reflect on this week? And as you do that, why not praise God that Jesus paid for your sin in that area. And then why not think about why Jesus' standard is really good and pray for God's help to live a bit more like that. So, for example, verses 21 to 26 about being a peacemaker. I wonder how quick to anger are you? How loose is your tongue? Rather than letting bitterness fester in our hearts, what might it look like for you, as Jesus suggests here in verse 24, to make positive steps of reconciliation with someone? Verses 27 to 37, they're about being pure in heart. Have you given up in the battle with lust? Are you praying about it? Are you addressing the heart attitude and fighting for contentment with what God's given you? What might it look like to take radical steps to avoid temptation, as Jesus tells us to here? It might be hyperbole, but it's still a command to be radical. Verses 38 to 48, they're about being merciful to those who persecute us. I wonder, who are we showing love to at the moment? Are we retreating into our safe circles of Christian friends? Much less chance of being hurt that way, isn't there? But also far less opportunity to shine as lights in a dark world. Again, remember that from last week? Because if we really grasp what Jesus is saying here, it will make us great advertisements for his kingdom. If we're poor in spirit, well, then we won't be marked out by the ugliness of self-righteousness. It's such an ugly thing, isn't it? And if we're pure in heart, well, then people will see in us a glimpse of the perfect character of God. Do you see that in verse 45? Jesus is calling us to behave like sons of our Father in heaven. In other words, like him, like Jesus, like the Son of the Father. And so, yes, of course, Christians have failed to live up to these standards. And sorry if you've seen particularly bad examples of that. But keep looking at Jesus with us in this gospel, and you will see someone who practices what he preaches. And imagine a world full of people like Jesus living up to his standards. Now that is a kingdom I'd want to be part of. We'll come to Jesus, poor in spirit. And you know, Jesus promises one day that is the kind of kingdom you'll inherit. Should we pray? Almighty God, by whose grace alone we are accepted and called to your service, strengthen us by your Holy Spirit and make us worthy of our calling through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.